Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for this day. We thank you, Jesus, for your word and your spirit, God. We thank you that you have given us your word, as was stated earlier, Lord, that does not return void and accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And so, Lord, we just pray as we turn to your word now that your word would go forth and penetrate our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, to see, Lord Jesus, to see the gospel and to see our purpose, Lord, the purpose that you have for us. God, we just pray that you would be lifted up, draw hearts to you, and that you would be glorified as we come into your word. We need you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Man, you may be seated. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, grab it and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. That's where we will be today, Acts chapter 20. And you heard a little bit about me. I grew up in Houston, lived 4 years in the country of Iran between the age of 2 and 6. When I was 6, the Islamic Revolution hit that country. Moved out of Iran back to Houston and grew up in a Muslim home and a Persian Iranian home, and became a Christian my senior year in high school because I was given a Bible, a New Testament actually, from a second grade tutor when I was in the second grade that was teaching me English. And so I took it home, grew up in a Muslim home. 10 years later, began reading it. Ultimately got to Romans, particularly chapter 3, and God opened my heart and my mind to understand the idea there about a righteousness that comes apart from the law, apart from what I do for God, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so ultimately I became a Christian. My father hid it from him for a while. He ended up disowning me, kicking me out of the house. And man, the Lord was faithful every step of the way as he opened doors for me to ultimately go to seminary and to ministry. And I traveled and preached for about 12, 13 years in an itinerant ministry. And then 7 years ago, I became the pastor at Providence. And so my story is not about how faithful I was. Man, I went kicking and screaming along the way. But my story is about how faithful God is. And when Jesus says, if you lose your life, you will find it. And I've had to lose a relationship with my father. I've had to lose my life, so to speak, to follow Christ. And he's been faithful every step of the way. And I'm just so honored to get to be here now at a fantastic seminary, speaking to, I know, many future pastors, future evangelists, future theologians, church leaders, missionaries. And so for me, I'm just honored to be here without a doubt. There's a tremendous need for godly, gospel-saturated, biblically rooted leaders in our church. And I think here in Acts 20, before we read this big section of Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders, I think you see a little bit of the importance of godly, biblical church leadership. Pastors, elders in the church. So here in Acts 20, I'm just kind of jumping in, but Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, along the way stopping at churches that he has planted and started along the way. So you would for sure think that along his way back, he's going to definitely go to Ephesus, where he spent 3 years of his life. I mean, where he poured his life for 3 years. You definitely think he's going to stop in Ephesus. But we find something interesting if you jump in with me in verse 15 of Acts 20. It says, "In sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have time to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So again, we're shocked. Why would he bypass Ephesus? We see, okay, here's why. He doesn't have time. He's got to get by Pentecost to Jerusalem. And so look what he does in verse 17. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So what we see here in Paul's action is very interesting. Paul doesn't have time. If he goes to Ephesus, he's going to get swamped, maybe for months. And so he doesn't have time to go to Ephesus. So we see he does what I think he believes is the very next best thing. And that's, if I can just have an audience with the elders, if I can grab the elders and speak to them, I'm essentially going to hit the rest of the church. So what Paul is showing us by that action is, as the elders go, the church goes. The elders are that important and that influential to the spiritual health and life of the church. Why? You think of Hebrews 13, verse 7, where there's this exhortation to the members of the church. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so that's what elders are to be. Elders are to be speaking words to their people, the gospel, are to be living out as an example a godly life, and then ultimately living out their faith in a way that it's contagious, that that others would imitate them. And so I want you to see also that in verse 28 of Acts 20, look what it says there in verse 28. He writes, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that tells me, that verse tells me a few things. First of all, the church doesn't belong to me, Afshin, or Matt, or the elders. The church belongs to God. It's his church. And then, man, it's precious to him. He obtained it with his own blood. And what is dear to God must be precious to me. And then I want you to see this idea that we've just been entrusted. If you become a pastor of a church, you are entrusted with the oversight, the shepherding of that flock. And we see this throughout Scripture where God is seen as a shepherd of his people in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 34, he blasts the leaders of Israel for being poor under-shepherds and not feeding the sheep, not going after them. So he says, I will shepherd my own sheep. And in John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life down for his sheep. And he modeled this servant leadership, this shepherding to his 12 disciples. And then finally, after his resurrection, remember when he goes to restore Peter, what does he say? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And what does he say? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. All right? And so Peter in 1 Peter 5, speaking to fellow elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God that has been given to you. Shepherd and do it in a way that's not domineering, but as an example, looking to the chief shepherd. So as you see throughout Scripture, you see that God has set up the church to be led by elders who are accountable to the chief shepherd, who are serving and shepherding the flock. And so this is an amazing thing that Paul sees. This is why elders are so critical. And so I want to use Hebrews 13, verse 7, all right? Remember the words of your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. So their words, their example, and their faith. All right, the words of an elder, the example of an elder, and the faith of an elder. And I want you to see this in Acts chapter 20. Now let's read this message that he gives to the elders. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. What an amazing passage. And obviously, I don't have time to hit all of it. But again, I want you to see, how are we, if you're an elder, if you've become a pastor, how are we to shepherd the church? And again, I want you to see the words of an elder, the example of an elder, and the faith of an elder. So the first thing I want you to see is the words. The words. And you get it here many places, but in verse 21, look what he says. I testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing, when you think about the words of a pastor, the words of an elder, you think of what is the content. And I think you get the content right here. And the content is the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance, a change, that word literally means to have a change of mind. All right, to have a change of mind about your situation, that you are in sin, separated from God. That this is what we've got to be preaching. A coming to the end of yourself. I think of the picture in Jonah chapter 3 when the king of Nineveh hears the word that Jonah preaches. The Bible says he immediately got off of his throne, all right? He humbled himself. He took off his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth. So sackcloth, whenever they would fast and pray, they would put on sackcloth, which is what the poor beggars would wear, as if to say, God, I'm going to wear on the outside clothing that reflects my inner poverty, all right? In other words, I'm not going to cover over my sin with good clothes. And this is what repentance looks like. It's a coming to the end of yourself, humbling yourself, and then that king ultimately cries out for God's mercy. And so it's not to make no excuses for your sin, to call it what God calls it. That's what confessing means. A sin, an abomination against a holy God. And this is what repentance does. And then faith is what we must preach. Faith in Jesus Christ. Because the gospel gets so distorted. I remember watching that show Lost. I don't know if any of you watched that show a few years ago. And if you're watching it, I'm not going to give it away, I promise. But at the end of the show, the Jimmy Kimmel show came on afterwards. And he had the whole cast of Lost on his show. And the main character was there and he was talking to him. I think his name is Matthew Fox. And he's talking to him. He goes, you know, it's sort of like the whole show is, it's, you know, what most religions teach, Christianity being the foremost. And so I kind of, you know, perk up, and I'm like, where's he going with this? And he said, you know, that if you're good in this world, you're going to go to heaven. If you're bad in this world, you're going to go to hell. And I'm like, what? And I'm like, that's not the message of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, therefore, if you're good in this world, you're going to go to heaven. If you're bad in this world, you're going to go to hell. But that's what so many people think. And so he says, no, we got to preach faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul does in Philippians 3 that I think is so masterful. He lays out his heritage and he lays out his works in Philippians 3. Remember, he goes, hey, I have as much room to boast before God of what I have accomplished. He says, look, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here's his heritage. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I can trace my roots back to Abraham. And there's so many people who will sit in your churches and say, oh, I'm fine because my parents were Christian. Because my grandparents were missionaries, and I run into it all the time. Oh, Afshin, I was born a Christian. Whoa, all right. You were the first one, right? No one is born a Christian. We're all born in sin, separated from God, in need of a Savior. All right, and then he goes on to say, all right, what about works? He goes, man, I was perfect as it pertained to the law. I persecuted the church with my zeal to follow the ways of Judaism. He says, if you want to talk about my works, I had it all. And there's so many people who, you know, as a Muslim, I grew up being taught that as long as I had more good deeds than bad deeds on a scale, then I'm going to go to heaven. And there are people who sit in churches that might as well be Muslim. When I talk to them, they say, well, you know, I went to a church camp. You know, I checked the box. You know, I went down an aisle. And it's so many things I hear. And look, I want to say, if you think your salvation has anything to do with a sentence that starts with the word I something, unless it's I did the one work that was required of me, which is to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then man, you've missed the whole gospel. You know, we walked through the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, and in my church, we walked through the five solas, and we looked at grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. And this, that alone is so important, right? Christ alone, because as soon as you add to Christ, you lose Christ. This is what Paul was teaching in Galatians. He says, if you accept circumcision, in other words, you add a work of the law to Christ, you have been cut off from grace, Paul says. And so we've got to teach this gospel that it is in Christ alone, his finished work. And these are that's the content of our message. The audience, very quickly, very simply, it says here, both to Jews and Greeks. And the message of the gospel, I love in Acts when the church realized it, when Peter preaches to Cornelius and he baptizes him, he comes back to Jerusalem. And remember, he gets rebuked for preaching to the Gentiles. And Peter says, if they receive the Holy Spirit in the same manner that we did, who am I to stand in God's way? And this is God's way, that the gospel is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he says, I preach both to Jews and Greeks. And as you read the book of Acts, he goes to the synagogue first, and then he goes to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And then I want you to see the scope of his ministry. And this is what I really want to harp on you today. As a future elder or pastor, maybe you're an elder pastor today. And look at verse 26 and verse 27. He says this, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All right? Earlier, he says in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. In other words, I believe what is truly profitable, all right, is to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And not just, you know, parts and pieces of the scripture that we like and that we want to preach. And I think this is so important for us. You got to think, why would anyone, if Paul is saying the whole counsel of God's word is profitable, why would an elder ever shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God's word? The reason why, you see it going forward, he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So hear me, friends, there will be a pressure for some, and these are the false teachers, who will not preach the whole counsel of God's word because their aim isn't what's best for the sheep. Their aim is just to draw a crowd, just to get as many people to follow after them. And in our culture, more and more, when we want to preach the whole counsel of God's word, we know that what that's going to mean is people are going to walk away from our church. You think about Jesus in John chapter 6 when he's preaching hard truths, right? And people start walking away from him, and he turns to the disciples and he says, look, are you going to walk away too? And they said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But that whole scene shows me that Jesus, as a good shepherd, is much more interested in the quality of his disciples than he is in the quantity of his disciples. And this is why Paul urges Timothy that there are going to be people who are going to prop up teachers just to itch their scratching or scratch their itching ears. And he says, you've got to preach the word of God. That's why at Providence we preach verse by verse. The temptation is going to come for you as a pastor to water something down or to bypass a part of Scripture. And I pray for you that as Paul says in Galatians 1, if my aim was to please man, then I would no longer be a servant of Christ. And so, you know, a couple of months ago, the Nashville Statement came out about transgenderism and homosexuality, and really just teaching what the Bible has taught on sexuality and gender from, you know, the church has always proclaimed. And so I was one of the pastors who signed it. And of course, I know there's many who have had this, and, you know, the culture's come against me. I mean, there's been several letters I've received. And it's amazing. And with one letter I think of that I got was basically saying, well, I choose to follow the message of Jesus, which is greatest found, he wrote, in his message to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's pitting Jesus against the word of God, right? And so there's going to be that pressure over and over again. And what he's doing there actually is he's taking love and separating truth from it. And when you take truth from love, it no longer is love. Right? And so I'm telling you, this is going to come for you. And so he says, I am innocent of the blood of you all, quoting Ezekiel, right? The watchman who doesn't blow his trumpet to warn of the coming sword, God says, will have the blood of the people of the city on his hands. And so there's a great message here for us. We are to be a people who aren't interested. Look, in an era of celebrity pastors, let me just say this. My aim at Providence Church isn't to get people to follow me, but to follow the word of God. I want them to be like the Bereans. Anything I preach, that they go, and they hear it, and they go to the scriptures to see if it lines up. And that's the way we're to be. And so that's the words of an elder. What about an example of an elder? Verse 18, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Jump down to verse 28. Pay careful attention, again, to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And so Paul wants them to know that they must first keep watch over themselves, and only then will over the flock which the Holy Spirit has given them. In other words, a shepherd, they can't shepherd others when their own life is a wreck. That's what he's teaching. Same thing that Paul taught Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, watch over yourself, right, and the doctrine. For by so doing, you save both yourself and your hearers. And so this is the whole thing that you sit on a plane, you know, the stewardess, the flight attendant stands up there and does that whole spiel about, you know, the air mask will fall down. And what do they always say? Put it first on yourself, then take care of your others or your children. Why? Because you can't take care of anyone else if you yourself are suffocating or are passing out, right? And this is the way Murray McShane, I love this quote from him. He says, the greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. And so Jesus taught this, look, our greatest example, Jesus, he not only taught it, but he modeled it, right? And I love, by the way, again, in Hebrews 13, consider the outcome of their way of life. Friends, look at me really quickly. Pastors, elders, hear me say this. Talent is spotted very quickly. I've come to find that out. I'm 45. I'm not that old, but in 20 years of ministry, I found that out. That, look, talent can be spotted quickly, but character is only revealed over time. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Watch them walk over a period of time. And that's the way you ought to do in your church as you're praying and seeking who God will have to be elders in your church. And so we're to watch. It's that long obedience, walking with God, living out our faith, watching the way that they serve others, bless others. We've got to watch them over a period of time. Jesus, I was saying, not only taught, but he modeled, right? So he taught servant leadership, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But then he didn't just preach it. He modeled it, right? He got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. The same passage. He taught his disciples to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Well, guess what? He washed Judas's feet. So he not only taught it, but he modeled it. But then I want you to see one more thing about an example of an elder. You're going to become the greatest example for your flock and for anyone who is watching. Well, not when things are going great and you're following God, but when things are going horrible for you, and you keep following God, that's when you're going to become the greatest example. Look what he says here. You yourselves, back in verse 18, know how I lived among you the whole time, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You saw my life lived out in the face of persecution. I think of 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, you became an example, verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But how do they become an example? The verse prior, verse 6, he says, you received the word in much affliction. Verse 7, so that you became an example. So you become an example, again, when life is bearing down and hardship is coming and you keep following Christ. 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to the will of God continue doing good as to a faithful creator. I'll never forget in my life, there was a time when one of the darkest 2 week periods of my life. There was my girlfriend and I actually broke up. She's my wife now, so things are not good. All right, but we broke up. My ministry was kind of suffering. There was a bunch of junk in my life that I had to deal with. And I would literally wake up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat. I'd have panic attacks for like about a 2-3 week period. I used to never talk about that dark time in my life. The only way I got through that 2 week period was just to cling to God's word. I would read the Psalms, pray them back to God. And I'll never forget, a couple of years after that, my older brother, living in Los Angeles, has an autistic child, has a job that's crumbling. He calls me out of the blue and he says, hey, Afshin, I had a panic attack last night. And I remember you used to have them and somehow you got through it. Can you tell me how you got through it? And I'm like, and I was with a bunch of my college students at the time. I go, hey, let me call you back. So I get off the phone and tell my college students to pray. I call my sister, who's also a Christian, before I call my brother back to tell her to pray. Before I get off the phone, she's like, hey, tell him about Jesus. I'm like, well, duh, right? So anyways, but it kind of actually reveals to you how a little lack of faith I had, because I kind of was thinking, man, I always tell him about Jesus. What's this time going to do? And so I said, Lord, forgive me. Maybe this is my brother's time. What would you have me say? And the Lord spoke to me so clearly. He gave me 4 passages of scripture. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest for your soul. The verse where he goes on the deck of the boat and he says, peace, be still, and calms the storm. And the verse where he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has its own troubles. So those 4 verses, I call my brother and I say, what happened? He tells me about his panic attack. I go, bro, until you get your heart right with Jesus, you'll never have peace in your soul. And he goes, oh, whatever, bro. And I go, well, man, God gave me 4 verses to share. Can I share them with you? And he goes, sure. I share those 4 verses with him, and my brother crumbles. And he goes, bro, I need Jesus. What do I need to do? Now, I'm an evangelist. What do I need to do is like your dream question, right? But I was so shocked that my brother was saying it that for a second I was just like, I don't know. What happens next? You know, I was just frozen. And so finally I said, bro, the Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I didn't even have to say, hey, are you ready to pray that, do an altar call or anything? Right there, after I said that verse, my brother goes, Jesus, I call on you, save me. So what's so amazing is I got to lead my older brother to Christ. But hear me, God took the darkest time in my life and he redeemed it and he used it for good. And now that's when you become a contagious follower of Christ, an elder whose faith, whose example is influencing others. When the hard times come and you keep following God, and in that following him, you are declaring to the world around you, I believe he is faithful even in this. And then one last thing before we're done. You got the words of an elder, the example of an elder, and then I want to highlight the faith of an elder. The faith of an elder. The scripture, Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17 obviously teaches us that the just shall live by faith and not by sight. So when you think about faith being our perspective, I want you to see the faith of an elder here. First of all, I want you to see that the faith of an elder is an inspired perspective. Look at verse 22. He says, in verse 22, And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I love that. That man, his faith is shown that, look, I am constrained by the Spirit. In other words, I am submitting my life to God's will alone. And there are going to come times in your life. I think of Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to my people who make plans for their life without consulting me, who go to Pharaoh in Egypt, who ask the advice of Pharaoh in Egypt. And I want my ministry in my life, and I pray for your ministry in life, that it would be constrained by the Spirit, that I am going where God is leading me. Jesus, again, our greatest example in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, Father, if this cup may pass, but not my will, your will be done. And the only reason we have life today is because Jesus was constrained by the Spirit. He was submitted fully to the will of God, the Father. And so he had a constrained and inspired perspective. I want you to see he had a limited perspective. He says, not knowing, again in verse 22, what will happen to me there. In other words, he doesn't know the specifics of what's going to happen. And friend, that's the way God's going to work in your life. And you know this to be true already, I'm sure. He's going to just show you a little bit and tell you to go. He's going to tell you, just like he did Abraham, go to a land that I will show you. Just go. I'll make you a great nation. Go. I promise you, I'm going to get as many as the stars are, so your descendants be. Right? He tells Philip, go down to Gaza where the desert is. He doesn't tell him the rest of the story. And then once he gets there, he shows them, look, you see that Ethiopian man in the chariot? Go and overtake that chariot. Go talk to him. That's the way God works. And so he's got a limited perspective, but what I want to really focus as we come to a close is his eternal perspective. Look at verse 23 and 24. This is faith in action. Look at this. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. So stop right there. It's almost as if Paul knows the Ephesian elders are going to be thinking, well, then why are you going to Jerusalem? I'm going to Jerusalem and I know suffering and affliction await me there. Why are you going to Jerusalem? Jesus, Matthew 16. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and rise again. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. The things of man is going to think this way. Preserve your life as long as you can. Safety, comfort. That's the way of man. The way of God says, no, no, no. It's why I came, to give my life away, to go to Jerusalem. Same thing here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I know imprisonment and affliction await me. So why, Paul, are you going to Jerusalem? And look how he answers it. Before they even ask it, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What Paul is saying is, look, I know I'm going in a direction that's going to lead to my personal suffering. And then he says this, but you got to know there's something more important to me than my life. There's something I hold more value, I place more value in than my life, and that is the ministry God has given me to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That trumps everything for me. And I just wonder if we've forgotten why we're here for a very limited amount of time on this earth. In John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples that the world hates them and they don't belong to the world. Earlier in John 16, before he prays, he tells them directly that, man, people will deliver you up before the synagogues, before the leaders, and in fact, some will kill you thinking they're doing a service to God. The disciples were under no illusion, all right? They knew suffering and affliction were coming for them. And he says, Lord, the world hates them. They don't belong to the world, but I do not pray that you take them out of the world. Preserving their life isn't the most important thing. He says, but I pray that you send them into the world, and I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. And so, friends, I wonder if we've forgotten it. You know, in Texas, where I live, in Frisco, just northeast of me is a community called Farmersville, Texas. And there's a community there, and I'm not saying the whole community, but there was a few, even Christians there, who were up in arms about the Islamic Association of Collin County wanting to build a cemetery there in Farmersville. And a pastor in that church actually stood up and said, if we let the Muslims build the cemetery, more Muslims are going to come to our community. We got to put a stop to this. And I'm thinking, why are you a pastor? A pastor ought to stand up and say, good news, church. The Muslims want to build a cemetery. That means more Muslims are going to come to our community, and maybe we can actually fulfill our calling. And so one pastor was grieved there and called for a town hall meeting, and he invited me to come share my story. That was a very interesting night for me. All right. But then the Syrian refugee crisis hit, and I'm rounding to a close, I promise. But the Syrian refugee crisis hits, and again, I don't want to make any political statements here. I'm not here to talk about borders or closed or not or open. That's not my point. But I was asked by Dr. Russell Moore of the ERLC to go and sit on a panel on Capitol Hill to talk about a Christian response to the Syrian refugee crisis. And I want you to know that I'm looking at these men and women, and this is what I said. I said, look, I'm an American, and I want my government to protect me. Of course I do. And that's their calling. They're there to protect me as a citizen. I want them to do whatever they can. But as a Christian, should refugees come to my community, I've got to tell you, I have something more important to think about than my safety. And that is my calling. And that is my mission. And so I started to tell them my story. And I talked about how I lived in Iran when the Islamic Revolution hit. And that we moved back to Houston, thinking that we were going to get comfort in Houston, relief from the persecution for the fighting over there. So we weren't technically refugees, but we were seeking refuge in America. And guess what? The Iran hostage crisis hits. A group of Americans are held hostage in Iran for over a year. And all of a sudden, living in America, we have rocks thrown through our window in Houston. People threatening to beat up my brother and I. We're in the second grade, shot at with BB guns by high school kids. I mean, it was crazy time. I'm not throwing a pity party here, but I'm just wanting you to know I get what it's like to be from a part of this world that we're suspicious of. In fact, we hate. And living in this country. And this is what I said to them. I'm just thankful that one Christian tutor who gave me that New Testament, that one Christian tutor looked at me and looked at my family and didn't see threat primarily, but saw opportunity. And she poured her life into me. She taught me English and she gave me a New Testament. And so we, the faith of an elder, says that, look, I am not putting everything in preserving my life. The goal of a Christian isn't to extend his days, but to spend his days fulfilling his calling. And I've got to show this to my flock. There are some, Paul writes, who walk as enemies of the cross with their minds set on earthly things. And so I close with this. An eternal perspective, a faith that has an eternal perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, let me close with this really quickly, where Paul says this, if Christ has not been resurrected, then there is no resurrection for any of us. And we, listen, look at me, we as Christians ought to be pitied. All this preaching, going on mission trips, giving to the church, it's all a waste, right? We ought to be pitied. Goes on to say, we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if there's no resurrection. And then he says, but there is a resurrection. And then he ends 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, therefore you know your labor is not in vain. And let me put some personal skin on that, and then I'll pray. When I walked away from my family to follow Christ in ministry, for 26 years, I have not had a good relationship with my father, an estranged relationship. Now, my relationship's gotten better over the years, but today he has Alzheimer's. And friend, I want you to know that if there is no resurrection, if this is not true, then I ought to be pitied. I wasted 26 years that I could have had a great relationship with my father. Complete waste. I'll never get to do a lot of the things I wanted to do with him throughout my life. But since there is a resurrection, if any of these times, especially recently, that I've been able to share the gospel with him, and because of Alzheimer's, a lot of his Islamic stubbornness has gone away and he actually listens to the gospel, which is crazy thinking of Alzheimer's being an ally. If one of these last times I share the gospel, it takes root and he becomes a Christian, then man, 26 years, for eternity I'm going to be with my Father. And who would dare look at me at then and say that was a waste? And so I'm just saying, do you live with an eternal perspective? Leveraging your life, your talents, your time towards eternity. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you, God. We thank you for your word. And God, I pray that we would be a people who would look at this amazing message in Acts 20 and that we would consider as future leaders or as current leaders the words that we are preaching in an age that is going to more and more pressure us to shut up about Jesus, to water it down, to drift away. May we be people who put more focus on our actual walk, on our character. And Lord, may we be a people who live this kind of faith, submitting to your will, even in tough times, following you. And God, ultimately, not trying to preserve our life, but to spend it. Lord, I pray for the future pastors, leaders, teachers, missionaries that are here. God, may you be with them, guide them, and use them mightily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.